This is the Q&A portion of our time, and appreciate those that have already given questions. I think we have about five or six of them for right now, but a couple of things. Please continue to send if you would like. We're going to actually take these in order as they have we've received them. And my number, I believe, is it on? Oh, it's right up there. There you go. About as big as can be. I've never ever wanted my number to be that big, but there you go. There it is. So anyway, you can send those questions there. We're going to do our best, and I'm going to field these questions directed towards Chris. So we're going to go ahead and get ourselves started with the first one here. The first question is this. Before marriage, what are steps I can take with a significant other towards marriage?
Awesome. Jill, I'm sad that you moved. I thought that this whole Q&A was directed at you right here. And both Mike and I were just going to go after.
There
I mean,
you go. Yeah,
he's
yeah.
been sharing with me some things, and so I, you know, yeah, okay.
Everyone knows, Chris.
Okay, okay. This is kind of a favorite topic of mine, and I probably will do a lousy job of it. Sorry, man. Okay. We have a stool meltdown. I don't say this very often, but on our website, they have a little section that's called Vintage Sermons. And a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, when the earth crust had not completely hardened and there were still dinosaurs, I did a series for collegians on dating and relationships called Righteous Roots to Relationships. And honestly, I still get requests for it. And so instead of reproducing tapes and then reproducing MP3s, we just put it up on the website, said, take it, use it. So that could be a real help to if you're single to walk that through. I'm still told today that even though it was taught back then, it has actually viable truths in it. So there's a lot of things. One is obviously that you would continue to grow in your faith, that you would learn theology, that you would learn doctrine. This is as you develop and are moving towards marriage, that you become as deep as you possibly can. I would avoid all blogs as far as resources for learning. There's too many men out there who write little blogs over little tiny issues using obscure verses to build weird doctrines. You know, get your good systematic theologies. One of them would be the Moody Handbook of Theology, the latest version by Enns. And it's biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology. It's all these great theologies in one volume. But get the one that's the latest version that has actually an accurate soteriology. And it's really compact. It doesn't overwhelm you. Then if you want to, you know, you want to go crazy, then there's Biblical Doctrine by a man named John MacArthur. It's a giant, gigantic volume. And it's got resources on everything. But growing deep in your understanding of the Word and understanding of doctrine is what stabilizes. When you go through a crisis as a couple, it's really your theology that catches you. When God in His love pulls out all the supports in your life, what catches you is that I know He's in control, I know He loves me, I know He has a purpose in this, and I can depend and rest on Him. And having a firm theology is what's going to stabilize your life. When it says in Ephesians 4, not to be tossed to and fro. So that's one of the things. And I know it sounds so Sunday school-ish, but really growing deep in theology, really understanding the Word, really becoming stable in your understanding of who God is, so that when all the assaults come, that you're able to stand firm. It's part of the reason we spend a lot of time at our church training men. We go through actually a three-year process with many of them. It's like an in-church seminary. And it helps us to determine who should go to seminary, etc. But it's a process that stabilizes men. Actually, Mike went through it a long time ago in an early version in year one. And it's just an ordination preparation. It's helping men to get stable so that they're not tossed to and fro. They're not rocked by anything. And our goal is not to just prepare them for what they're facing today, but what's coming. Because there's always a new test, a new error, a new something coming along that's gonna rock our world a little bit. We want guys to go, no, my theology is pretty solid. I know what the Bible has to say, and I know how to address this issue. So that's really important as a couple. I would say that getting the input of older godly men and women in your life is really crucial, that you would learn the role of a man, the role of a woman from experienced people to be discipled. And then, like I talked about in the last session, to disciple others, to invest into junior hires, you know, pre-humans, you know, try to, you know, I was a junior high pastor. I can say that for 4 years. I love junior hires, but it's like they're polite enough to let you know when you're not communicating, right? They just let you know. The adults will sit there and they go off. You know, junior hires, they instantly, you know, when you're not connecting. And so they're wonderful people, but it's a way to invest into the future. And as you give yourself away that way, you learn how, what it means to parent. You learn what it means to coach people along. And if you're smart as a junior high staff person, you actually, you know, also learn from those parents of those junior hires what they're struggling with, how they're investing, how you can learn from their example, and also sometimes bad examples. And you say, well, I don't want to be like that kind of thing. So that's really important. I know this is all unromantic, all of this, you know, very unromantic. And then, you know, learn how to enjoy conversation, learn how to pace yourself in a relationship. What happens with most couples is they get too physically involved right away. You can leave that till last, you know, and I usually make jokes about it, you know, that my wife and I didn't kiss each other until I asked her to marry me. But trust me, friends, we made up for lost time. Okay. So it that all comes, you know, and so we just didn't want that to be in the way. Now that doesn't mean that every relationship I had, I was that way. But by the time I got to Gene, I'm like, I'm going to do this right, you know, and so we just did it right. We tried to do that so that that wasn't in the way. And, you know, so keep your relationship pace socially. Don't, a lot of times singles spend so much time together, they spend more time than any married couple would ever spend time with each other. And that's really an abnormalcy, and it's not really healthy. You want to pace your social time together. You want to pace your mental growth. Every element of life, just evenly paced. So by the time you get to that sense where you're ready to pop the question, it's like, you know what, we line up in every area here. This is a good thing. And then we're going to hopefully glorify God more than we would apart. I would always look for somebody who's proven. Proven means fruit over time. It's not somebody who says, I'm a Christian. I went on a short-term mission trip. You know, wow, neato, great, that's great. I want to see somebody who's walked with Christ for a long time. And there's been the manifestation of fruit. Because I can't tell you the number, and maybe this doesn't happen up here in Fallon, but in California, we have couples that wake up and all of a sudden realize that they're married to a non-Christian. And the non-Christian, you know, the Christian, the thought they were a Christian is, I'm really not. I have no desire to follow Christ. I have no desire to obey the word. And now they're in a really tough situation. You know, unequally yoked is a very difficult scenario. And obviously the Bible teaches on that, 1 Peter 3, which we'll look at next. But understand that there's a real frustration and a really limiting factor in that too for the kingdom. Even though you can bring him glory, it's much more difficult in that scenario. So you want to make sure that somebody's proven over time, manifesting fruit over time, that they live for Christ even when it's hard, that they're just consistently wanting to follow Christ. They manifest that they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So that would be a big thing to set that up, getting that mentoring from other couples. Pacing your relationship is really important. I would think that you build memories together too. And always treat that person as if they belong to someone else. That they're not yours until the father says, her mother and I. You know, that goes both ways. You want to make sure that if you have to walk away from that relationship, there's no regrets. That you invested in that person, that your main goal is to help them to become like Christ. We forget that in the context of the church. I mean, we fellowship together and it's lovely and I love it. You guys fellowship well. I like that. I just could see that. You would like our church. You would fit right in. You know, we love fellowship together. We work at fellowship together. We love the word. We want to obey God, and we don't take ourselves too seriously. Have you noticed that in a church? If we take the Lord very seriously. We take the word of God very seriously. We take sin very seriously. We don't take ourselves seriously at all. And so we laugh at ourselves and enjoy one another. And it's really a free environment. It's really fun. And you should have that. You should, if you be able to walk away from that relationship and go, you know what, even though this is painful, it hurts, we miss each other, no regrets. And that's really important, that you pace it long enough. And that's why keeping the physical at a minimum is really important, because that's a binding thing. But you can bind yourself other ways too, with promises. You got to watch the promises. You know, you don't say I love you until you can actually love, you know, say that I love you for life. You shouldn't say that, you know, I care about you deeply, but I don't want to get there. You know, don't say the L word. You know, don't get there. Promises, gifts, and time, the two things that couples need to watch. You know, when you give your, you know, prospective, you know, boyfriend, you know, a brand new Harley, you're making a promise, okay? You're making a promise, yeah, that you really don't, you can't back that up until that actually moment comes, you know. Maybe you don't ride Harleys here, but anyway, so understand something significant, something big, you know, the new truck, whatever. You want to be careful with gifts, because that sends a message, time sends a message, promises send a message, and you want to just make sure you pace that. Very important in relationships.
We've really given a lot of guides and principles, kind of leading up to and things that we'd be more preemptive. Well, what advice would you give a young man who's just starting to date? So this is now real, actual. They're in this. And is there anything kind of maybe even guideline or guards and so forth?
You got to be careful, because I hate legalism in every way, which is adding to the context of Scripture. But socially, when you're younger, you know, you need to spend time with that person, a long enough time to go, you know what, this is going to work. And generally, it was about a year when you were really young. Now, when you get to be 30, you know, 6 months, you kind of lived enough life, you kind of know, you know. But when you're younger, taking time to make sure that relationship actually clicks as you grow and you get into your early 20s or whatever, you know. And today, kids aren't getting married young, typically. In the church they are, you know, 13, 14, no, I'm just kidding. So, you know, Jesus and Mary, hey! But understand, in our culture, you know, it's they're waiting forever, you know, and they live together for years in the secular world, and then they get married, which is just nuts. The whole thing is crazy and whack. But in our culture, hopefully in the church, live enough life together where it's like it's proven, you know, that relationship is proven. And you should be asking people, are we more significant for Christ and His purposes together than we are separately? That's not for people in the ministry. That's just people. You know, God puts you together so that you're, in a sense, more of a witness to His glory in person than you would be separately. And so, therefore, you want to make sure that actually works, that you see that. There's a deference, there's giftedness, there's complimenting, you know, and you've learned how to compliment one another. And you know, one person's going to be social, one person's going to be task, one person's going to be definitely a long-term planner, and somebody's going to be a short-term planner. You know, one person's grounded today, and the other one's living 3 years from now. You know, that kind of thing. But they figured out how to make that work. And so, you know, you want to get enough time to know this is going to work. It's not a barrier that, you know, you're going to have all kinds of tests regardless. We all agree, right, that your wife and your husband is the greatest scalpel in your life, correct? They cut things away that nobody else, you know, nobody can hurt you deeper than that spouse. At the same time, it's for God's glory, you know, that we're now actually dealing with stuff. How many of you got married and you'd admit this and you discovered things about yourself that you didn't know prior to marriage? Can I see your hands? Look at that. Okay, so that every single in the room got to be going, you know, I'm going to learn things about me that I didn't know, you know, and I thought I was this way and I found out, man, I'm not that way, you know, that kind of thing. So all that happens in the context of that. Two sinners living in the closest possible way. It's a very refining thing. So you want to put that time in and get lots of input. We have young couples at our church that are about to be married, and they go out with married couples, and they have dinner with them, and they ask them tons of questions, and they're walking through that together. And then they're dialoguing with others in the context of their ministry, and they're getting input as they're serving Christ together and separately. And, you know, you just want to determine, this is really what God wants. This is His desire. You're certain about His will.
Is there now kind of actually getting more specific here. I mean, is there a...
And it's a lot of fun, too, by the way. this all sounds so serious, you know. It's like,
right.
If you can't have fun together and enjoy each other, blah, you know, that's not what He designed.
Right.
Remember the happy this part, joy, you know, it should be, man, I really like being with this person. This is great.
Is there a certain, I mean, so thinking of the pressures and even the desire there in high school age, so you talk about dating and that's such a culture thing, a lot of pressure to be in that. What kind of guardrails and do they need to be considering in high school, junior high school, in that
oh,
type
boy.
Of age?
Yeah. You're really going to open that can of worms?
I know, I'm sorry.
I tried to be a creative dad. I wasn't, you know, the ultimate dad for sure. But as my boys got to junior high age, I kind of tried to bar mitzvah them a little bit and expose them to things under my tutelage. And so we would take the boys out with other dads, with boys at the same age, and we'd go out with a police officer at night and expose them to what the world was really like. And we would walk them through Romans 1, you know, and show them Romans 1. You know, that we'd go in, but we'd see the gay bar, we'd see all these things, we'd see crime on the street, and we'd talk about it biblically, through a biblical lens. That makes sense. We'd spent a lot of time, but we would expose them under our tutelage to what was going on in the world, because they're going to live in this world without me, right? So I wanted to prepare them for it before they got there under our guidelines. And so we did something that was really crazy. We found the godliest high school senior girls and college freshman girls, the godliest ones we could find, just really sweet, lovely, gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous, but godly. And we paired them up with junior high boys. Can you imagine that? And they went out on a pretend date. After we set it all up, we said, you know, that we want you to see what this world is. Okay, you haven't done any of this ever. So we're going to set this up. You're going to go out with these girls, and this is what we want you to do, and get their chair, treat them like a lady, be polite, protective, you know, that kind of stuff. And just do that, and then, you know, get their input. And then we'd get the input from the girls. We got the input reaction from the guys. And then we allowed the girls to speak to the guys, these high school, senior, college, freshman girls. And one of the girls said this to my junior high boys. They said, remember when you were in elementary school and all the guy-girl, you know, kind of paired off? And then you got to junior high and you looked back on that and you went, man, that was so stupid. That was dumb what we did. And then you got to high school and you look back on junior high and you go, man, we shouldn't have been involved in that. We weren't ready for that. We didn't even know what we were doing, okay? And they all looked at our junior high boys and they said, when you get out of high school, you're going to think the same thing about high school. So what we would tell you is, look, have friends, enjoy relationships, get to know girls, but don't date in high school. Don't date in junior high. Please don't be legalistic about this. This is just what we chose to do. These girls exhorted our boys, say, don't do that, don't do that. And we just kind of looked at my boys and they're like, yeah, okay. You know, we kind of just determined that they wouldn't do that. Now, they had girlfriends, you know, not girlfriends, but girl-friends. They enjoyed lots of group relationship. They went out and had a blast. We would encourage them to ask questions in groups because it's a lot safer in groups. You know, what are girls like? You know, and what's that thing when they get all hormonal? Could you explain that? You know, and all that kind of stuff. And so they would ask the guys questions as well. But then when they got to college, basically then there was, yeah, okay, let's, if you wanted to begin to develop relationships, then we'd hopefully do that on a biblical framework. But please don't be legalistic about it. That is not God's will. That's just the way that we practiced it in our home. And it was true. They mainly believed that if they would have those relationships early on, that they weren't socially prepared to do it well. And so because of that we waited a little bit longer in that area. And we didn't go over courtship. Some of you are really into courtship, you know, under the guy. I mean, you know, and I had boys, so no, you know, guys coming to me for permission to date my daughter. I'm pretty sure that it would have been 30, maybe 45 before she could have gone out. So I don't know how you guys do that, but we had guys. So we actually tried to make sure that they talked to dads, that they got permission, that they walked through that. Even though it wasn't a courtship thing, it was like that they would do things correctly because they were under the authority of their father. We'd make sure that that was honored. And that, you know, we reminded them, this is not your girl. This is God's child and their accountability. And, you know, you do anything improper and I'm going to permit that dad to pound you. And you know, it's just, I understand that we felt very deeply about that. And so we laid that all out And so hopefully there was enough fear of the Lord in their life that they would respond that way. So,
Friday's session talked about the wives and their children, the men and their work, and how we place these higher over our marriage. Can you talk more about the husband and their work and what it looks like practically to not place work over our wives in our marriage? I want to be a husband who cherishes, adores, values, and places my wife first over all other human relationships, but this doesn't come naturally. Can you help me get there? It's all on you, so go.
All right. No pressure. Number one, repeatedly, you can't do this without Christ, and you can't do this without being filled with the Spirit. In other words, you need divine resources to pull this off. It doesn't come naturally. It only comes supernaturally. And so therefore, you have to really value what God says in His Word more so than you would value what comes naturally. Now, men are to be providers, and men are designed for work. There are guys that can work themselves to death, but most of us men can work harder. We are made to work hard. Actually, hard work is a blessing. It's actually before the curse, there was work. You know, He's naming the animals. God gave them a job. We actually tell gals early on, look for a guy with a Bible and a shovel. All right? Okay, look for a guy. Because Adam had a job to do before the fall, and he was rightly related to his Creator. So sometimes girls look for the Bible guy, you know, all spiritual, all the Bible, but he's a wimp. He doesn't know how to work. And then other gals look for the guy who's really good at working, but he's not really saturated in the Scripture. And what you want is both. You want a guy who knows how to work hard, but does so in honor of Christ and through the Word of God. Does that make sense? A Bible and a shovel. Remember that. Okay, gals? Bible and shovel. Oh, he's really strong in the Bible, but man, he's kind of, whatever. He needs to be a hard worker. Oh, he's a hard worker, you know, and wrangles horses and drives a truck. Yeah, you know, okay, good. But does he know the Word? You know, is he saturated? Is he living according to the Scripture? So you want both, Bible and a shovel. Got that? So, in answer to this question, men are providers. They are to work hard. That's a good thing, but not so much so that they violate their relationship at home. You say, where do you get that from? Multiple places. Multiple places. One very significant, all right? And it's in the qualifications of an elder. And it's typically a supported guy in the church. And what's he say in 1 Timothy 3:5? He says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, the foundation for eldership, the foundation for pastoral ministry is the man's home. If that's not in order, then he is not qualified to function in that job. Does that make sense? Now, you say, well, that's an elder. No. That's a man. Okay, there's not double standards here. You know, you say, well, elders are supposed to be above reproach. You know, Philippians chapter 3 says every Christian is supposed to be above reproach. In the same way, same word. So it's actually a qualification. The elders have to be that way, but that's the qualification for godliness. It's a qualification of actually having your life in order and being rightly related to God is to make sure that that home is in order, that marriage is being focused on. So it doesn't come naturally. Work at it. You have to choose to work at it. You got to be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit tomorrow, which is the number one command of marriage. In fact, if you get the number one command of marriage, almost everything else falls into place. It really does. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying that it's a whole lot easier when you're filled with the Spirit. When that's your main desire is to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, walking according to the Word of God, then the marriage roles and everything kind of fall into place. When that's not there, when we let fear rule or whatever, or convenience or culture, now we're going to be in trouble. But it doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. It's totally against the flesh, totally against the train of our world. Everything we're talking about, remember when we set it up, you know, the terrible marriage versus the terrific marriage, and you want to be moving that direction, you have to follow some uncommon principles. Yes, remember? That's what we're talking about. These are uncommon principles. These are not normal. People look at you in the world, they go, there is something weird about you. You're different. You're strange. But you also enjoy something that the world desperately wants. They'll make fun of you for roles or design. They'll make fun of you, but they're never going to know what you have. They're never going to know the joy you experience. and they're going to want that. And I guarantee you, I remember having a warehouse job, and we were constantly ragged on for being believers, constantly ragged on for our beliefs on certain issues. And the moment their marriage fell apart, they came and talked to us. It was Kurt Hamner and myself, two seminary guys, and these guys in the world, they immediately talked to us, and all we shared with them was the gospel. Does that make sense? They want what you have, even though they make fun of you. So don't think they're making fun of you is something that, you know, that in the, when it's all stripped away, they want what you have. So.
Well, you know, yesterday you talked about the critical need for forgiveness in the context of marriage. So the question.
Not leave alone. That's it.
So the question is, can a believer forgive someone who is unwilling to be forgiven? In the side comment here, maybe they don't believe what they did was wrong, or they just wanted to hurt you purposefully and maliciously. So the question, can a believer forgive someone who is unwilling to be forgiven?
Well, yeah, we're stepping in from Q&A to counseling. So,
right.
So there's so many circumstances that I'm not aware of in that question that it's almost impossible to answer. So if you probably want to talk to somebody at length over that, I would give you some short answers, which probably will not answer the question,
right,
because there's specificity that's presumed in there, right, that I won't be able to address.
Right.
And that's the misnomer of Q&As. But obviously Matthew 18 is a very strong passage on forgiveness. And again, the illustration of you being forgiven by $6 billion, can you now extend 200, right, is really someone who says, I am unwilling to forgive myself. That is only, it sounds really humble, or they beat themselves up. It's only a manifestation of pride. If you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, you can't do it. You can't forgive yourself. You can't forgive anybody, ultimately. But if you're a believer and you say, I can't forgive myself, what you're saying is that what you did, God, doesn't count. What you did on the cross doesn't matter. What you say in your word is a lie, and you're just being blatantly arrogant. You're defiant. You're telling God what you say in your word is not true. You're actually shaking your fist. It's arrogance personified. If you can't forgive yourself, and I know some of you have had horrific pasts, that's what God's grace is all about. We celebrate the fact of our history, you know, because it's that history that God used to bring us to himself, correct? You know, we finally got at the bottom of the barrel, and then God awakened our hearts, and we realized, man, I need his grace. Anybody there with me? And so, look, own it. You have a horrible past. You know, you did horrible things. And then, as a Christian, you still, every once in a while in the flesh, do horrible things. You say bad things, you know, and then there are even horrible mistakes that can be made. The question is, look, not that you presume on God's grace. I'm not saying that. And there are people who do that. Well, you need to forgive me because I'm, you know, whatever. And I'm not sure that's a believer's heart either, when somebody flippantly says, you need to forgive me, okay? That's not right. At the same time, somebody who says, well, I just can't forgive myself, in that sense of agony, that's arrogance. And you need to humble yourself and repent. Because you need to say, look, if he would forgive me, then I need to be able to forgive myself. Because that's what the word says. He's cleansed me. He's washed me. You're ready for heaven, correct? You walk out the door in some semi-truck down the road here, just blam, you know, and you're gone. And you step into heaven. You're ready for heaven if you're a believer. Right into his presence. There's nothing more needs to happen. You're not earning your salvation. It was all given to you. You're covered in his grace. It's not your righteousness, his righteousness, correct? Therefore, if you don't forgive yourself, you're saying, well, what you did was imperfect. And that's an absolute blasphemous statement. So you can't go there. This non-forgiveness of yourself. And I know, I'm not saying something that's not going to take wrestling. You're going to have to wrestle through things. And you have to remind yourself. And everybody read any A.W. Tozer? So I really like Tozer. He says, just be the simple man. Look at the scripture in its normal way and just don't understand it. Well, understand what he would encourage you to do is talk out loud. I mean, I don't want you to be psychotic here, But when your brain goes down a road that's like, I can't forgive myself, it's like, no! No! God's word says this, and I'm going to live that. I'm not going to let my mind... Remember Philippians 4, verse 8? Whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is good repute, if it's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things, right? So that's what we're to dwell on, and that means you say no to unbiblical thoughts. And you got to get mad. To me, I think you got to get firm and mad. I mean, I sometimes I'm like, no, no, I'm not going down that road. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm going to think what the Bible has to say, right? So you want to be that. Tozer calls it talking back to the devil. You know, he says, I talk to the devil. What he's saying is, I don't listen to that junk. I'm not going to let my mind go down that road. So you've got to get down that road. I think that's a little bit, there could be more in that question that I'm reading between the lines and obviously would take more.
Right. And you really, I think it sounds to you like what you're saying is just that willingness, whether it's yourself or others, I mean, just to be ready for always forgiveness.
Right? Yeah, we don't live by our feelings. Amen? We live by faith. Feelings follow. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. But we live by faith, independence upon Him. And sometimes that means it really is an act of our will. You say, well, are you earning your salvation? No, I'm dependent upon Him, and then I'm acting according to what I know the truth says. So I'm in dependence, stepping out in obedience. I put my hand up like this because it's like a little boy putting his hand in his father's hand. See, I'm already preaching tomorrow's message. This is wrong. Okay? But understand, is you're dependent upon Him as you step out in obedience. That's sanctification. And Christians are really confused about that. It has nothing to do with feelings. Feelings always follow. They come, they go. They're a joy when you have them. When they're not there, you just walk in obedience. You say, no, I'm going to do what the Bible has to say. That's who Christians are. We live by truth, not by feelings, not by instinct. You know, it doesn't come naturally. That's instinct, right? We don't live by that. We live by truth.
So this person says, when is lunch? Can you please tell us that? No, that was a JK. I like that. I know what JK means. Moving up in the, yeah. Okay, so can we expand on what, as Christ gave Himself for the church, what are some examples or what would that look like for a husband to a wife?
Well, you come home and you're just spent and your tank is empty and you just, I like what one of the astronauts said when he goes, you know what, everybody speaks 25,000 words every day, 25,000 words. And he said that, you know, by the time I get home, my wife is ready to speak her 25,000 words, and I've just spent my 25,000 words, you know. So it means you deny yourself. Again, you deny your feelings. You deny that I would rather go to the chair and watch something inane or some game or something, and I'm going to serve my wife and or take over. If you have young kids, take over what's happening in the home. I'm going to give her a break. I'm going to take the kids out. You know, I'm going to just go and go get a $1 cone at McDonald's and have a mini vacation, as we used to call them, with my boys. And so that she can just have some space, you know, to kind of catch her breath as they get later, you know, to invest that time with the kids, to vacuum, to clean up, to wash the dishes. What a shocker. You know, she'll come in and pass out and then you're free. You know, I don't know, whatever. But there's that element of serving her when she needs it the most. And you have no idea how hard it is for her to be at home if she's at home or if she's working and with kids. Oh my goodness. To be able to do all of that and then for you to come home and serve her and care for her, minister to her, you know, call her up before you get home and say, well, hey, how's dinner coming? I haven't even started dinner. Okay, can I grab, you know, something really high quality? That's right. Gene and I dine at the finest places, McDonald's, you know, but we'll do something just to free her up, a treat for the kids. And, you know, for her, it's a break. So it's, you're serving her, denying yourself, and saying, you know, I'm about trying to make this whole thing successful. It's all of us together. We're one, you know. So if I refresh her, then we're better off with our kids. And again, I got plenty of examples of negatives, so I'm only sharing these because to encourage you. I remember one time our church was experiencing a couple was divorcing, and it was horrific. A husband was leaving, a wife was leaving her husband with four kids, little ones, and she was going to run off with some fiddler. And it was one of those divorces where everybody knew. You know what I mean? Everybody knew. Sometimes that's very cloistered and nobody knows. But everybody was reacting to it. So it was, we used to try to protect our kids from some of that. But everybody knew. So our kids knew. Everybody knew. Everybody knew. And we're agonizing. Everybody's just agonizing over this because we're dying 1,000 deaths. Are you with me on this? You understand it. So you're just hurting for this couple and this situation. So we're at the dinner table, and I asked this question. I don't know why I asked it, you know, because we're talking about it, and I'm explaining it biblically, what God would expect. And I said to boys, Matt and Dan, I said, you know, do you think that would ever happen to mom and dad? And Matthew, our oldest, goes immediately, no! And we're like, whoa. You know, I said, why would you say that? And he goes, because your marriage is just too powerful. And I don't know, it was right when the Power Rangers were really in. And Gene and I literally, we took our rings and we stuck them together. And we went, da-da-da-da! And Matthew goes, no, that's not what I meant. Oh, God, we know what you meant. But that's what you want in your home, is enough stability where they would say, that would just never happen to mom and dad. Mom and dad, just because they love each other too much, they're too committed. And that's part of what you're communicating as you love her, serve her, die to yourself to her. You know, you're constantly, it doesn't mean you're giving up headship. It doesn't mean you're giving up your responsibility. It just means that you're willing to do whatever is necessary to refresh her, to encourage her. Again, within the realm of, you know, I mean, there are a few gals, not many, but that would take advantage of that and try to manipulate the relationship and stuff like that, that desire to control. But ultimately, it's like you're just loving her and dying to self and refreshing that family. So there's a lot of stability there. And that's what it means when Christ died. You know, he when we have evangelistic events for men, you guys all shoot up here, right? Guns, is everybody comfortable with that? So I was up in Spokane, and that's where I learned to have a giant gun cabinet and several levels of guns. So I have guns in California, which, of course, now I'm a Ferner, you know. But we'll have these events called Dangerous Men. We have an inordinate amount of police officers at our church. Just every other guy's a cop. Not true, but there's a lot of them. And so we'll have this event where these guys watch over, you know, 22, and there's rifles, and there's, you know, 22 handguns, and then there's higher caliber, and then there's AR-15s, and then there's shotgun, you know, and all these different tables, and all managed by a police officer. And we just have this giant shooting event. Actually, the women have been asking, in fact, in next week is well-armed women. The women are having a massive shooting event, filled in like 6 seconds, okay? I mean, there's like 70 gals ready to, I'm going to go shoot. So we're like, neat. Watch out. Anyway, all that to say, when we get to this event and we invite all these non-Christians, and non-Christians love to come to these events, we only say two things. We say, we believe that men lead the church and lead their homes, and we share them the reason why that is the gospel, and we share the gospel with them. That's all we do. And we actually have men that come to our church because we make that first statement. Because they're so fed up with churches that are just wimping around and not actually declaring what men do, what women do, and how that works together in beautiful harmony. And so we want our men, they're not dictatorial, not harsh. We're on that just like we're on guys who are wimpy, okay? If there's a delicate balance of serving and dying for your wife and yet leading your home, that's a really tough balance to maintain. It's not an easy job, ladies, so pray for your men, okay? It's not easy. And when they get it wrong, give them some grace because they're hopefully trying to get it right. But it's shocking to see that happen. So as you die to self, you know, when you're at work and you say you just love your wife and you call her on the phone, two things are going to happen. They're going to make fun of you, but they're going to want what you got. Two things are going to happen. And we encourage our guys and gals, talk about your husband. Talk about your wife. Talk about how you delight in them and love them, because that's what the world is craving for and never gets. And that's where it's a witness. It is a fantastic, and again, you'll get blowback, okay? People are going to make fun of you. They are. But secretly, underneath, they want what you have. They do. They really do. And they're never going to get it unless they're in Christ. There's not.
So it really sounds like a kind of a Mark 10:45, a real fleshing out of just what Christ, they didn't come to, you know, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom.
Yeah.
Yeah. So time is kind of dwindling here, so these next couple questions maybe are the maybe quick version, but which will be not easy. But what are some practical ways, conversations to have with your spouse to cultivate good, comfortable, best friend communication?
Well, you have to do it. At first it might be uncomfortable because you fall into the routines of not communicating. So when you've done that, it's always a level of discomfort to get back into good communication. So understand that you have to work at it, especially if you haven't done it. And sometimes we get so busy in life and our schedules don't match up that we don't actually make that time. So you need to figure out, sit down actually with your calendar and make time. Now, at every stage of life, we tried to actually do things differently. I know that sounds funny, but as soon as we became empty nesters, we started the practice of having Tuesday breakfast. And Tuesday breakfast was my calendar's there, her calendar's there, and we're comparing to make sure that we're on the same page because our lives are very busy. And so we can make sure, what are we doing? And she's discipling 6 women and she's ministering to these kids in class and these gals are going through all kinds of crises. And so she's trying to minister to them and disciple them. And I've got, Monday night, Tuesday night, I've got at least 30 or 35 guys that I'm investing in constantly. And so those evenings are out, and so we're busy, busy, busy people. At the same time, we make sure that we fall into various levels of this, having a date night. When our kids were younger, we were real good at it because we exchanged. Remember, our kids went to another couple, and their kids went to us, and that was really easy. Now we just have to make the time. I tend to work at home, so it can become almost commonplace. Well, I've seen you all day. You know, you're just studying in there, and so what's the deal about going out, blah, blah, blah. That was supposed to be funny. anyway, so we have to work at that, so we'll communicate. So we talk just about anything, everything, what's going on. We have a bucket list that we're working out now at this stage in our life. We're doing things that we've always wanted to do, and we're planning that, sometimes years in advance. Now, my wife is the I'm grounded today person. I'm not grounded today, okay? Because I live 3 years from now. I'm more concerned about what's happening 3 years from now. My elders even make fun of me all the time. We have such a great relationship. But they're like, Chris, if we do this, then we're going to be in trouble in 3 years, right? kind of thing. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so we got to make sure that we're moving towards in the right direction. Because I live that way. I'm the vacation planner, and if we want to see a part of the world that we've never seen, then we're praying for ministry to, crop up, or they want to fly me out there, or we're just going to go. But we're making plans, we're going to try to go see this place. And God's been gracious, that we've been able to do that and some of that. My wife is a diehard creationist. And she loves the evening sky, astronomy. Anybody like that? You love the stars? You got great stars out here. California, we got 1 star. Okay, so, all right. So there it is, the 1 star. We love that. We love God's creation because God's creation tells us a lot about Him, right? Doesn't tell us everything about Him, but tells us a lot about Him. Well, my wife is so maniacal that when we had the opportunity to go down the Grand Canyon with a creationist and with an astronomer, she's all over that. Now, do you understand what this means? Now, some of you, do you understand what whitewater rafting is? Everybody understand whitewater rafting? Some of you wives don't like whitewater rafting. Is that true? Okay, my wife does not like whitewater rafting. We're now going to whitewater raft on the river in the world that has like a 17-foot wall that you go over. But she's so maniacal about creation, she's willing to do that. Isn't that great? So I figured out how I can get to do my whitewater rafting now. So just get that creationist in there, that astronomer, we're set to go. Sorry, that's not why we did it, but it worked out. Does that make sense? I don't know if I answered the question.
You know, that was good. We'll take it.
Okay.
We'll make this the last one here.
Good.
So get him off the hot seat. Yeah. So this one goes, any quick but good stories about your time spent with John MacArthur that you can share? Maybe something that is not common knowledge. There you go.
Oh, wow. I'm always careful about my friendship with my mentor. When I was 22, I was hired at Grace Church. I was the first outside pastor they hired at Grace. They took a risk on me. They couldn't find anybody weird enough to work with the junior hires, and then they finally had to go outside, so they found me. Strange guy, let's get him. So I was the big experiment, and within about 2 years, John said, hey, give me a ride to the school where my boys are playing football. And he, by a man of faith, great man, incredible faith, because he got into a 72 exploding Pinto. That's a man of faith. So I drove him there. And we got there, I dropped him off, and he looked at me and he said, look, you ask me anytime, anywhere, any question you want, and I'm there. And for the next 2.5 to 3 years, I was in his home, in his office, multiple times a week. I was in his home at least once a month. And he mentored me. He and Patricia personally discipled me. He doesn't do a lot of that on that personal level anymore. And he's the real deal. He's just a godly guy who loves the Lord, and he's been used significantly for God's glory and kingdom. But what he does, what he teaches, he lives at home. I've watched you know things about him. So one thing that I would say that I could share with you that nobody knows. So we used to travel together, and he was always so careful to never put himself in a situation where he could be misunderstood. It wasn't legalistic. He just never put himself in a situation. So he loved football. Okay, a lot of us guys in the room love football, and if you don't love the Green Bay Packers, something's wrong with you. So, but John loved football. He was a football player, a really good one. And so he loved watching particular football games like any guy. And so we're in the airport, and he would stand in the middle of the walkway, and he would look into the bar and watch the game, but never step even 1 foot into it. Because he wasn't going to drink. He just never wanted to be misunderstood. He never wanted to be, I saw you in that kind of place. But that's the kind of guy he was. And he never thought about it. As far as like, I'm doing this because I want to be a testimony and a witness. He just did it because I'm just not going to let anybody get confused, and I want to watch the game. So he just stand there. On one of the same flights that we were with, this is before computers. Okay. So this is way back when, we're looking for a verse in the Bible, and he states the verse, the concept. You ever done that? You go, I know where the concept, I just don't know where it is. Remember that? You got that? So we're looking for an hour for a single verse that he's ready to prepare. I give up after an hour. I'm 23, you know, I got things to do. And he actually for another 2 hours looked for that single verse until he found it. And that's the kind of diligence that was found in that guy. He was just going to find, he found it, and I was ashamed. But I remember that kind of zeal. He's not a perfect guy, but he's the real deal. And he doesn't think about himself as like most people do. He just says, you know, let's just follow the scripture and let's just teach the word. And that's who he is. A very simple guy. And I got to be the youth pastor to his children. So, at least three of the older ones, not the youngest one. And that was a privilege and a joy, you know. And so if, you know, Marcy had a little attitude at one point, you know, I mean, I watched the way he parented them. And, you know, and only once did she have an attitude. She was 13. You're allowed to have an attitude when you're 13. Okay. So, you know, the first time you actually manifest attitude, and he dealt with it incredible. So all that to say is that not a perfect guy, but he's the real deal. And I appreciate him, and we're still friends to this day. We text about every other week and get together often. So, yeah, he's a great guy.